We're continuing our way through the Gospel of Luke this morning, and we're in chapter 18, starting at verse 15. If you want to flip there, Luke 18, verse 15, and down to verse 30. So this is what God's word says. People were also bringing babies to Jesus for him to place his hands on them. When the disciples saw this, they rebuked them, but Jesus called the children to him and said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." A certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother. All these I have kept since I was a boy," he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When he heard this, he became very sad, because he was very wealthy. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard this asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus replied, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." Peter said to him, "We have left all we had to follow you." "Truly I tell you," Jesus said to them, "no one who has left home or wife or brothers or sisters or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come eternal life." That's further reading of God's word. It is very easy to make assumptions about who we think belongs in certain places. It's very easy to make assumptions about who we think belongs in certain groups, certain communities, certain places. If you walk through a wealthy neighborhood, you make assumptions about the kinds of people you think live there, what they look like, how they dress, how they talked, and you make assumptions about the kinds of people you don't think live in that kind of neighborhood. When it comes to certain jobs, maybe a doctor, you maybe have a mental image in your mind of the kind of person you assume would fit that role and a kind of person who wouldn't. When it comes to a sports team, you maybe have a mental image in your mind of the kind of person who you would think would be on this team, and you have an image in your mind of the kind of person who you think wouldn't be on that team. Similarly, when it comes to the question of who belongs in the kingdom of God, we very easily create in our minds an image of the kind of person we think belongs. There are people who seem like they are natural candidates for the kingdom of God. People whose lives are well-ordered and respectable and disciplined. And there are people who we have in our minds who don't match that image for who we belongs in the kingdom. What Luke keeps doing in this section of the gospel is dismantling assumptions about who we think belongs in the kingdom. Last night, I went to a basketball game, a Brock basketball game with Dave Sikma. And the other team, they had this little guy. He was like 5'9" or 5'10" or something like that. And he played so well. And when I saw him, I thought, oh, this guy won't even get on the court. And so I'm surprised. I had in my mind an image of the kind of players I thought would do well. And then this guy comes on the court and totally surprises me. And the Gospel of Luke is kind of surprising us in that way. We have an image in our mind of the kind of person we think belongs to the kingdom of God. And then what Luke is doing in passage after passage is saying, no, you're wrong. And so in the passage we looked at last week in verses 9 to 14, Jesus tells a parable about a Pharisee and a tax collector. And the surprise of the story is that the morally upright, religiously disciplined Pharisee doesn't go home justified, whereas the morally compromised, socially despised tax collector does. And similarly, in the passage we're looking at this morning, Luke follows that last story with a one about a similar set of contrasts. This time it's not the Pharisee and the tax collector. This time it's little children and a wealthy ruler. It's the completely powerless and someone who's highly accomplished. It's those in the community who have no standing and someone else in the community who is highly regarded. And once again, what we're being asked to do is to examine our assumptions about who we think belongs in the kingdom. The problem is that if we have in our mind a certain mental image of who we think belongs, and if we're striving to become that kind of person ourselves, and then we discover that our assumptions are wrong, well, then we're going to have to change course for how we're living our lives. This can be a challenging thing for those who feel like they conform fairly well to the mental image they have in their mind of who belongs to the kingdom. But on the other hand, these passages are wonderful news for everyone who comes to realize that the kingdom doesn't operate in the way that they previously thought. And so that's what these passages are all about in this section of the Gospel of Luke. They're about the surprising kingdom and the surprising people who are a part of it. So with that being said, I want to walk through the passage in four sections. First of all, we're told in verses 15 to 17 that the kingdom of God belongs to those with little standing. The kingdom of God belongs to those with little standing or status. We can put up our next slide and throw the text up again. So the passage begins with Luke telling us that people are bringing even their babies to Jesus so that he might place his hands on them and bless them. Remember, this is a world with high infant mortality rates, disease is common, lots of little children don't make it, they don't survive. And so this isn't just a sentimental gesture with these people bringing their babies to Jesus so that he can hold them or something like that. This is a deep expression of longing and hope for the favor of God to be on these little children. And yet we're told that the disciples rebuke the parents. They're sending them away. It's not because they don't like children. It's presumably because they don't think that Jesus has time for people like this. You can think about it like this. If someone were running for prime minister and they were holding a campaign event, they might appreciate it if someone hands them a baby and they get a nice photo op for the news media with, you know, them holding a cute little baby. But they don't want to spend any actual time with babies, right? They don't want to spend time in the nursery for an hour because babies don't vote. Babies don't donate money. Babies aren't going to advance their campaign forward. The kinds of people they want to be spending time with are the wealthy, the powerful, the influential people. That's how the disciples are thinking. Jesus' time ought to be reserved for more important people. In fact, we're about to be introduced in just a moment in a couple of verses to a very important person. That's probably the kind of person the disciples think Jesus should be spending his time with. And so the disciples, they're sending the parents away, but verse 16 says, "But Jesus called the little children to him and said, 'Let the little children come to me and don't hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these.'" And he goes even further in verse 17. He says, "Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." That's an incredible statement. It's easy to go wrong with this. It's easy to think that Jesus is talking about the sweetness of children or the innocence of children or something like that. That's not what he's saying. Jesus isn't talking about the virtues of children. He's talking about their position. A little child has no standing in the community, no status in the community, no resources, no influence. They're the lowest on the social scale. They're dependent, they're vulnerable. And yet Jesus says that is the posture for entering the kingdom. No matter how successful you are, no matter what you've accomplished, no matter the merits, the achievements you have, if you do not come before Christ like that, dependent, lowly, meek, with nothing to contribute, Jesus says you cannot enter it. In our house, when you go down to our basement, the ceiling for the basement is kind of low, and so when you come to the bottom step, you have to duck. If you are 6 feet tall, you are going to smack your head if you don't duck, right? You have to stoop to enter the basement. And Jesus is saying something very much like that. You cannot enter the kingdom standing tall. You cannot enter the kingdom relying on your achievements, on who you are in comparison with other people or whatever it is. Entry to the kingdom is low enough that only those who stoop can enter. Only those like the tax collector in the last section who says, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Have mercy on me, a needy person, a desperate person, can enter the kingdom of God. Do you know what the challenge is for us? The challenge is that we spend all of our lives trying to do the exact opposite. We spend all of our lives trying to build up our standing, trying to cultivate our competence, trying to earn respect. And when we get it, we don't want to relinquish it. And yet Jesus says, unless you are willing to lay all of that down, you cannot enter the kingdom. The kingdom is a realm of grace. It's a realm of grace, and only the lowly can receive it. The question for us then is, do you have things in your life that are causing you to stand tall? I'm a good person. I'm a respectable person, better than most. That might even be true. But are those very things keeping you from receiving the kingdom? Leads to the second point. If we can put up our next slide. We're then given a counterexample to the children. We're given a counterexample to the children. We're now introduced to a man who is as opposite from the little children as you can imagine. Luke introduces him as a ruler, which means he's someone with authority. He's recognized in the community. He has standing. We learn that he's wealthy. In fact, Luke is going to tell us he is very wealthy, which means he's secure, he's stable, his life is protected. And we also learn that he is morally disciplined. He has organized his life carefully according to the law of God. He's the exact opposite of the children. He comes to Jesus with a question that, on the surface, his question sounds admirable. He says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, at first glance, that seems like exactly the kinds of question he should be asking. It's a respectful question. Good teacher. It's a thoughtful question. It's about eternal life. And yet, Jesus hears something underneath the man's question that we might miss out on. Think about it like this. This ruler has spent his entire life doing things the right way. He's made the right decisions. He's followed the commands. He's exercised discipline. And his choices have paid off. He's a leader in the community. He's respected. He's wealthy. His life is stable. And so now he comes before Jesus not because he feels lost. He comes to Jesus not because he doesn't know how to live his life and he's helpless. He doesn't come to Jesus because he's in desperate circumstances. He comes to Jesus because he wants to make sure there's nothing missing from his already fairly complete life. What he wants to know is there maybe one or two things that I'm missing? Is there maybe one or two more requirements that I can add to a life that's already fairly complete in order to secure eternal life? Think about it like this. Imagine a high school student who has done really well all through high school. Straight A's, meet all the requirements, all kinds of extracurriculars. It seems by their grade 12 year like any university would be happy to have them. But nevertheless, they go to their guidance counselor and they say, you know, I've done everything I'm supposed to do, but I just want to double check. Is there anything else I can do to make sure that the very best schools accept me? If I'm missing anything, just let me know and I can do that too. That's basically how this ruler approaches Jesus. Not helpless, not needy, not dependent, but as someone who has basically mastered his life and is wondering if there's anything else that he needs to do. What Jesus is going to do in response to his question is three things. First, Jesus dismantles the ruler's understanding of the kind of goodness required for life with God. He dismantles the man's understanding of the kind of goodness required for life with God. Jesus begins in a way that sounds strange. The ruler says, good teacher, and Jesus says, why do you call me good? No one's good except God alone. Maybe it sounds there like Jesus is denying his own goodness. That's not what he's doing. What he's doing is he's forcing the man to reckon with what he means by the word good. In other words, he's saying, do you realize what you're saying when you use that word? The ruler assumes that the kind of goodness that inherits eternal life is something that people like him can accumulate. He basically thinks, I'm a good person, you're a good teacher, you can tell me a couple of good additional things to do that will inherit eternal life. Jesus says, that's not the way it works. You don't understand the goodness required for life with God. Goodness isn't on a scale where God is here and this man is here and then, you know, the rest of the people who aren't quite as good as him are down here. It doesn't work like that. God's goodness is in a category all of his own. Only God is good in the sense that eternal life requires. Which means that the goodness of the kingdom of God is something only God has and only God can give. The question for us is this. Do we recognize the totally separate category that God is in? Do we recognize the totally separate category that God is in? And that we can only enter if by his grace he shares his goodness with us. It's quite a thing to consider. Only God is good. It's not that humans can't be good in one sense. The Bible says in many places it talks about doing good things and it calls us to be good and so forth. But the goodness of God, the goodness of heaven, is in a totally separate category. This man hasn't grasped that. And so Jesus begins by dismantling his understanding of the kind of goodness that would secure eternal life. Second, Jesus exposes how the man's obedience has not made him childlike. He exposes how the man's keeping the commands has not made him childlike. Jesus points the man to the commands. He says, you know the commands, don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't give false testimony, honor your father and mother. And then notice how quickly and confidently the man replies. All these I've kept since I was a boy. Now what's important to notice here is that Jesus doesn't contradict him. We probably think that that's what Jesus is going to do. We probably think Jesus is going to say, no, you haven't, you little arrogant punk. That's not what Jesus says. That's how we've been taught to think about the commandments. Someone says, I've done them, and we've been taught to think, no, you haven't. That's not what Jesus does. Listen very carefully. The point of the passage is not the man thinks he's obedient, but really he isn't. The point of the passage is that the man has followed the commands, but his moral success has not brought him into the childlike posture the kingdom requires. His moral success has not brought him into the childlike posture the kingdom requires. It has not produced dependence on God. Let me try to explain it like this. There can be a kind of obedience, there can be a kind of following the commands of God that is more or less easy for us. It fits with our habits. It fits with our temperament. It fits with our lifestyle. It possibly even builds up our standing in the community. And therefore we do it, we follow the commands, but it still leaves us self-sufficient. It still leaves us confident in ourselves, in control of our lives. Here's an example. Think about going to church. I would probably go to church even if I didn't think I needed to. It's easy for me. I like coming here. I like you guys for the most part. Even if I did, it fits my habits. I've done it all my life. It fits my temperament. I would probably do this kind of thing regardless. Based on my personality, being friendly to people generally comes easy for me. I have bad days. I get cranky and all the rest, but generally it comes fairly easy for me. There's all kinds of things like that. Think about what this ruler's following the commands has led to. It's led to respect. It's led to security. It hasn't made him desperate. It hasn't destabilized him. It hasn't made him cry out to God for help. To the contrary, he says, Jesus, do you have anything else for me to do? Moral success can leave a person unprepared to receive the kingdom of God as a child. Does that make sense? Moral success can leave a person fundamentally unprepared to receive the kingdom as a child. There is a real challenge here. When much of our obedience fits very comfortably into the kinds of lives that we would be living anyways, then success in those areas doesn't bring us any closer to the childlike posture the kingdom requires. I find that really something to think about. How much of your following Christ is actually the easy kind? How much of your following Christ is the kind that reinforces your standing in the community? How much of your following of Christ is the kind that can leave you standing tall? It's not that any of those things are wrong, but it's that it doesn't necessarily lead to the posture required to enter the kingdom. Does that make sense? We become proud of these things. Leads us to the final thing. Jesus then moves to the act of obedience that will finally force this man into a childlike posture. Verse 22 says, when Jesus heard this, he said to him, you still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. Essentially, what Jesus is saying is, let's talk about the one act of obedience that won't leave you standing tall. Let's talk about the one act of obedience that won't leave you in control of your life. Let's talk about the one act of obedience that will finally leave you in a position of dependence. Sell everything you have and follow me. And finally, this man will be utterly dependent on Jesus and utterly dependent on the community of his people. And it says when the man heard that, he went away very sad. Because he's very wealthy. As long as his obedience allowed him to remain in control, well, he could do it. But as soon as obedience required him to release control, well, that's a step too far. For many of us, it can be easy to obey up to the point where obedience threatens the things that make us feel secure. But it's once that line is crossed that the real test comes. The question is, what are the acts of obedience that will force you into a childlike position before God? You know, for some people, what forces them into a childlike position before God has been confessing sin that is deeply embarrassing. And they didn't want to do it, and it's scary. But they do it, and in the process, they become like little children. Humbled, dependent on God for his mercy, not standing tall in the community. For some people, the thing that has brought them into a childlike posture before God has been identifying with Christ in a culture that's deeply hostile to it. And it may cost them friends or family or job or whatever, but in the process, they become like little children because they can't stand tall anymore. What are the acts of obedience that force you to become like a child? Or are you sticking to the acts of obedience that simply fit with your temperament and your lifestyle and the standing that you have in the community? What Jesus does next with this man is he zeroes in on wealth. If you can put up the next slide, verses 24 to 27, just go through this in a minute. It says the man became very sad. He's very wealthy. Notice his sadness exposes the grip that wealth has on him. And so Jesus seizes on this and he says how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who's rich to enter the kingdom of God. Isn't it interesting? The thing that we long for to protect us in this life almost more than anything else is the thing that proves to be a significant barrier to a childlike posture before God. Almost by its very nature, wealth breeds self-sufficiency and confidence. And so the disciples hear this and they're alarmed. They say, who then can be saved? If a person like this can't be saved, who then can be? And Jesus says, what's impossible with man is possible with God. Amazing statement. Salvation is not something humans can produce. Salvation is not a human achievement. It's not the result of discipline or sacrifice. Entry to the kingdom is not something we can secure. Only God can do this. Only God can loosen the grip that we have on wealth, on the things that we trust. The kingdom remains closed until God opens it. Only God can do this. At least for the final little section here. If you can go to verses 28 to 30. Peter pipes up. He says, Lord, we've left everything to follow you. Might sound like Peter is bragging. He's not bragging. I think Peter is actually a little bit afraid. Peter's saying, if even the rich ruler can't be assured of entering the kingdom, well, the disciples have left their homes and their families and all this stuff. Have they gambled everything away for nothing? If even the rich ruler can't enter the kingdom, maybe we've given all this up and there's nothing for us. Jesus answers with one of the most expansive promises in the gospel. No one who has left home or wife or brothers or sisters, parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age. And in the age to come, eternal life. That's an amazing promise. Jesus doesn't promise to restore in a one-to-one sort of way whatever you have given up. You've given up a home, you get a home back. You've given up a family, you get a family back. It's not what he's promising. What he's promising is a new life, the life of the kingdom, rich in relationships, rich in purpose, rich in joy. There's also a proportional element. Everything we've surrendered is not lost, but it is multiplied many, many times more. Luke has told this story in a very careful way. It began by saying, those who are children-like receive the kingdom. Then next, we meet a man who refuses to become childlike and who doesn't receive the kingdom. We end with the promise that those who surrender to Christ, who become childlike, receive so much more than they ever gave. Let me sum this up in closing. Jesus says something absolutely shocking. Anyone who receives the kingdom as a child, no matter what they've done, no matter what sins they've committed, no matter what crimes they've done, is welcomed into the kingdom of Christ. Just think about that. It does not matter what you have done. What matters is a childlike, dependent position before Christ. Jesus is the King who will one day return. And when he returns, no matter what a person has done, if they receive Christ in meekness and humility, recognition of their lowliness, recognition that they have nothing to contribute, they are welcomed in. Well, on the other hand, anyone who doesn't receive the kingdom in that way, no matter how good they are, no matter how moral they are, their goodness is not on the category of God's goodness. Their goodness is way down here. The true goodness of the kingdom is a goodness that none of us have. Only God can give it. The challenge is, if you are like this man, the challenge is to give it up. You have to give it up. It only leads to self-delusion. But on the other hand, everybody is called to enjoy the wonderful offer that Jesus gives. The kingdom is yours if you receive it as a child. It is yours. If you have nothing to contribute, the kingdom is for you. Jesus is turning this very impressive man away is proof. Let me close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, we spend our lives seeking to cultivate competence and standing in the community. And when we receive those things, we are loath to give them up. We pray that you would teach us to receive your grace, your goodness, a goodness that we cannot cultivate on our own. In every area of our lives where we are standing tall, where we are standing proudly, we pray that we would give up our self-delusion. No one is good except God alone. We pray that we would receive the goodness that has come to us in the gospel. Receive it as children, such that no matter what we have done or what we have not done, we are welcomed in. Heavenly Father, teach us these deeply, deeply important lessons in a way that affects our living, our thinking, and our acting. We ask this all for Jesus' sake. Amen.